Romans chapter 6. We'll go ahead and read the first 14 verses. Remember how Paul begins. It's really coming off of chapter 5, his declaration at the final verse. So that as sin reigned in death, grace might also reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life in Jesus Christ. The verse before, where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Then he picks up in chapter 6. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey their passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. May God bless his word to us this morning, this evening. Kevin DeYoung, in his book on holiness, talks in his discussion of holiness and our view of it, he talks about his view of camping. And maybe, summer vacation season, so thinking about where we might go and where you would like to go if you had the ideal vacation, would it be camping? And here's how he talks about his own view of things. He said he grew up in a family that never owned a tent, never went camping, and therefore as an adult, he doesn't have any desire at all to pack all that he has into a van, spend the entire day with mosquitoes, sleep all night on the ground, shower with strangers in a public bathroom, that sounds nothing like a vacation to him. He doesn't want anything to do with it. It's just not his thing. But he says, of course, he knows many people that love camping. It's invigorating to them. It's relaxing. And so he declares, fantastic. Go for it. Enjoy. Then he asks the question, could it be in the church today that holiness is the new camping? Holiness, that pursuit of Christ-likeness as a passionate top priority in our lives. Could we have the same view that some of us have about camping? Oh, that's good and great. If that's your thing, go for it. Some Christians are passionate about it. Yeah, it's what their life is all about. Excellent. Fantastic. Yeah, but it's not my thing. I'll settle for just middle-of-the-road godliness. Tell me how much I need to do to sneak by. And, if you want to, be the missionary holiness, the pastor holiness, the monk holiness, that's great. It's just not my thing as much as it is the next guy. Essentially, is what Paul's talking about here. Can we make this kind of compromise with sin? And say, it really doesn't matter all that much because, God's going to forgive. Why not just sin? It's not really a big deal. Does that thinking ever sneak into our lives? How about yourself as you think about your Christian life, as you think about temptations that come and weigh on you, as you think about maybe the little compromises with sin? Are you tempted to think, well, yeah, but it's not a big one, and therefore I won't worry about it too much? Maybe somebody else would worry about it a lot, but I'm not going to worry about a little compromise. After all, it's just small. Are you ever tempted to abuse grace as an excuse for not being so serious about fleeing from sin? Well, that's really what Romans 6 is all about, dealing with how we think about grace and how it leads us to Christlikeness. And it's interesting, as Paul here combats that temptation to take grace lightly and to compromise when it comes to holiness, it's interesting how he approaches the whole situation. That he doesn't fight the temptation to compromise on holiness by pouring out more law. He fights it with more grace. He fights it with more Christ. It's a passionate encouragement to us that what he lays on us is not a guilt trip, but in fact saying to us, actually, the salvation you have in Christ, believer, is actually better than you think. It's not, okay, don't take the good news too seriously. No, it's actually, believer, you're not taking it seriously enough. It's better than you think. It's better than you think. And he gets at the heart of the gospel by expanding it and applying it to our hearts. That's what Romans 6 is all about, giving us more of Christ. And the first thing he wants us to take to heart here is the reality of our union with Christ. The reality of it. This, for Paul, and really the entire New Testament, is a huge theme. This idea of Christians as those who are united to Christ. It's something that we don't tend to think of a whole lot, but it really is a powerful theme in Scripture. If you took time this week and read through a couple of Paul's letters, you'll see it everywhere. Paul speaking of being in Christ or in Him or in Christ Jesus, that language crops up something like 160 times in the letters of Paul. He uses it as a synonym for what it means to be a Christian. This is what it is. Those who are in Christ are Christians. Those who are not in Christ are not believers. It's something that he says, it goes all the way back to eternity. There's where the roots of it are. Paul says that God chose us before the foundation of the world in Christ. There's Ephesians 1. It's grounded in the incarnation. Here Christ comes as our representative. He walks flesh and blood among us as our representative on earth. But real, the core of our union with Christ shows up as we are united to Him at our calling and conversion. The bond seems to be a mutual one. The Holy Spirit grabbing a hold of us, and we respond, and through faith we grab a hold of Him. We're bound to Christ, and it becomes who we are. And Scripture uses various images to kind of highlight the idea. We mentioned one this morning, that of marriage. That's the Ephesians 5 union that Paul talks about. You could also see Paul bringing up this idea of union with Christ as he talks about the body, members of one another. Christ being the head, of course. We are bound to Him. We are united to Him. And the presentation in Paul is that this is how we get all the blessings of the gospel. This is how we get all of it. We're justified in Christ. How is it that we can be declared righteous even though we're not? Well, we're connected to the one who is righteous. So he gets our sin and we get his righteousness. We're justified in Christ. We could also talk about ourselves as being adopted in Christ. How do we become children of God? Well, because he is the Son of God. And we're connected to Him. And here, in Romans 6, Paul really is talking about our sanctification in Christ. How is it that we could break within us, have a break with sin, and be more and more turned into the likeness of Christ? Well, only because we are united to Him. And he fleshes that out. What happened to Jesus now becomes a critical thing to us because we're united to him, and therefore it affects who we are and what we're all about. So you look at verses like 9 and 10, for example, and he talks about, well, what happened to Jesus? For we know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. Okay, there's what happened to Jesus, right? He died, and he describes what was significant about that death. It was a death to sin, right? His death was a sin-bearing death. He went to the cross, bearing the sin of his people. He died, and then that means that sin was conquered in his body. But then he was raised up, right? Resurrected, never to die again. And that life is a life unto God. Alive at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us. But Paul brings up this history of who Jesus is to immediately say, this now defines you as a believer because you're connected to him, right? If you're connected to Jesus, then everything that's his is now yours. If he died to sin, now he says to us, we've died to sin as well. If he's been raised up and has newness of life, alive to God, then we, because we're connected to him, are alive to God as well. It's a powerful reality, Paul says. This is who we are. It's the foundation of what it means to be a Christian. It's not something that you qualify for by advancing certain steps along in the Christian faith. Now, it's the very foundation. It is who we are. We are in Christ. That means we're dead to sin and alive to God. It's who you are regardless of how you feel. That can be an important point. Sometimes we don't feel very close to God. Sometimes we feel much closer to sin than we do feel like we're connected to Christ. But this is something that's true regardless of how you feel. It's also true, regardless of how you perform. Maybe you're immediately, as you read a passage like this or come to church, you begin to think back on how did I do last week in my walk with the Lord? And maybe you feel really discouraged by that. You know, I didn't read my Bible as much as I wanted to, or I didn't pray, or there was that temptation and I didn't do well with it. Well, here Paul is telling you something that is true regardless of how you performed last week. You are in Christ if you're a believer in him. This is true. This is a reality. So then Paul talks about, so we can talk about the reality of our union with Christ. And then we could see here that he moves on from there to the results of the union. The results. And what he says here is that if we're in Christ, the results are that we're freed from slavery, we're freed from the dominion of sin. Look at verse 6. For we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. Okay, so you see the union language, right? Crucified with him. So if we're united to him, then Paul's saying there's a sense in which we were crucified with him. The old self that he talks about here, the body of sin, probably the connection goes back to chapter 5, back to him discussing who we are in Adam. Right? Chapter 5, you might remember, he makes this contrast between you're either in Adam or you're in Christ. Who were we before Jesus stepped into our lives and united us to him? Well, we were connected to Adam. We had a different spouse, a different union, right? In Adam, we were all involved in the fallenness and ugliness. With our physical body, we acted out Adam throughout our days. But Paul says, no, now something's different. Now we're not in Christ anymore. That life was crucified with Christ. And then he gives the results of it, the results of what the implications of that old self being crucified. He says, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. No longer be enslaved to sin. The slavery of what we had in Adam, right, that we couldn't help but sin. Paul says now something radical has happened within you as a believer. you're no longer a slave. Right? The chains are broken. Not that we don't still are tempted to sin or fall into sin, but we're no longer enslaved to it. He uses verse 14, the language of dominion and reign, right? For sin will no longer have dominion over you, right? Think of it, the reign of an evil empire, reigning and controlling the evil king. He says, you're no longer under that evil rule. It's been changed. Its power has been broken. So you think of what the implications of that for our following of the Lord. One thing is, it means that we no longer have to sin. And we're no longer stuck. Now, we might feel that way sometimes. We might feel like, oh, I'm trapped. But we're not. Here's the reality of who we are as believers. It's built into our very identity. Of course, we'll feel the pull. Of course, we'll feel the temptation. Sometimes we'll struggle and fail. But we're no longer slaves. We no longer have to sin. We're no longer stuck in our sin. We can actually turn from it and turn to the ways of the Lord. You can even take it a step further. Because we are in Christ, we can expect to make progress in the Christian life. We can expect to grow in holiness and Christ-likeness. Right? If we're no longer stuck, and we have this new identity that's alive to God, now what that means is that we can expect that we will more and more live out this identity that we have. We can expect it. Now, of course, that progress is going to take place over the course of our lives. It's not just looking back over a day or a week. Sometimes it'll look like 3 steps forward, 2 steps back, 4 steps forward, 5 steps back. You get that sense of the Christian life, but there is a definite progress that God makes within us. One of my former professors liked to use the picture that's always stuck in my mind, that we can expect progress in the Christian life. It kind of looks like the path of a yo-yo of a guy flung by a guy who's walking upstairs. Get that? There's a yo-yo, up, down, up, down, up, down. But the guy is walking upstairs, right? So it's making progress, right? Of course, there's going to be struggle. Romans 7, Paul's going to get into that struggle. I do the things I don't want to do. We still have that struggle. We're still going to fall. Sometimes go through periods of really bad falling, right? The yo-yo goes down. But there's this progress that God takes us. Why? Because the slavery has been broken. The dominion no longer rules over us because we're united to Christ. And so there's this break with the old, this radical break that's part of who we are. But then Paul calls us. So far he's just told us these are the things that's true, that are true. But he calls us to respond. It begins with remembering and knowing what is true, who we are, we're in Christ, what that means, this radical break with the dominion and slavery of sin. But then he calls us to respond. And this is the final section of this passage that we read. Verse 11 gives us really the first command of the entire section. If I remember correctly, I think this is actually the first command in the entire book of Romans. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Think about that for a minute, especially where we just came from. What did he say earlier? You're united to Christ, therefore you're dead to sin and alive to God. Then he gets to verse 11 and says, you must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God. And you might be like, well, hold it, Paul. I thought you just said I was. Yeah. He's not taking it back. Now he's saying what you need to do is you need to consider it to be true. You need to consider it to be true. In other words, live out who you already are. This is who you are as a believer. You are dead to sin. You are alive to God. You need to consider it to be true. That term there, consider yourself, is actually an accounting term. It can be used in the financial world to talk about accounting. And what Paul is saying is, do the accounting work in your life and realize what's true about your financial situation or your holiness situation, your spiritual situation. So you could think of it this way. I'm guessing if you do the finances in your home, you probably don't update your finances every day. Maybe you do. Maybe you like that. But maybe you're like many of us or most of us. It's a periodic thing. Maybe every week, maybe every other week, you get the checkbook out. You balance the checkbook. You look at what's on the credit cards. Maybe you're like me, you do it all by computer and you download the transactions and you look at the bills that have come in and you pay this and you pay that and find out. You do this reckoning. You do this accounting work. And every so often you realize how you're doing. And maybe it's a certain situation, a certain time where you've been really busy and you haven't gotten to it for a little longer than you normally do. And so there's a little more to figure out, and a few more bills have come in, a few more things built up on the credit card or on the debit card, and you do the reckoning and the reconciling, and all of a sudden there's this kind of moment of truth. Maybe it's a surprise. Maybe it's a surprise you're not doing nearly as well as you thought you were doing. And it's like, ooh. Or maybe it's a very happy surprise. Wow, I'm actually doing better than I thought. You know, surprise payment came back or not as many bills came in. I'm actually doing a lot better. And those surprises can then change how you behave, right? Like if you go shopping right after that, it probably, if you do the reckoning and it's a bad surprise, maybe you're thinking, well, I'll skip that more expensive food item or that shirt that's on sale. I'm going to let that go because I had a bad surprise. Or maybe you got a very pleasant surprise. All of a sudden you feel a little more generous with a gift or you are eager to get a little something extra, right? How you do the accounting then affects your behavior. Well, that's basically what Paul is saying here. Think about even when you do that accounting. When you do the accounting, you're actually not changing anything in your financial situation. That situation would be true regardless of whether you looked at it or not. Right? You're just in the midst of opening up the books, discovering where you are. Right? You don't change it. You're just realizing what's true regardless of whether you looked at it. And that's basically what Paul is saying. He's saying what you need to do is take a look at the books in Jesus. It doesn't change anything as you look at it because what is true is settled. You're in Jesus. You're dead to sin. You're alive to God. But what you need to do is you need to make sure you very regularly open up the books and get that pleasant surprise of, oh, I'm actually doing much better. I'm alive in Jesus. You're not changing anything. That's settled, but you need to remember it. You need to consider it to be so. You need to do that accounting work. That's essentially what we're called to do as we're called to read our Bibles regularly. Right? Not just read your Bible because that's a good thing to do. It's a good spiritual discipline. Make sure you read your Bible. It is a good spiritual discipline. But read your Bible because it's like opening up your financial statements. Reconciling your bank account. Oh, this is who I am. This is what God says about my spiritual state. That's encouraging. I'm alive in Christ. And then it affects your behavior. I'm going to go out and live like it, which is essentially exactly what Paul says to do. Consider it to be true, and then live like it. Verse 12, let not sin reign in your mortal bodies to make it obey your passions. Right? He said before, you're not a slave. Then he says, verse 12, well, don't therefore, if you're not a slave, don't let sin reign over you. It doesn't have slavery, so act like it. If you're free from the prison, don't walk back into the cell. Just live like the free person that you are. And act differently. Verses 12 to 13 uses the image of our bodies to talk about sin. not because our physical parts are more fallen than our spiritual self, but our physicality is where we interact with the world. That's where we do what we do. So he says, think about the members of your body, the parts of your body, and realize that you can either use them as instruments for unrighteousness or instruments for righteousness. Right? The parts of who you are, they're weapons in a warfare. Are you going to use them on one side or on the other? Are you going to serve the old master or serve the new glorious king? And he says, well, make sure you use them for righteousness. And he wants you to make it specific, to think about the different members. That's going to be a way you can apply this. So think about your hands, or your feet, or your mouth, or your ears. Maybe you think of the old hymn, which goes through that, right? Take my hands and let them move at the impulse of thy love. Take my feet, let them be swift and beautiful for thee. Take my voice, let me sing always only for my king. Right, that's the idea, okay? I used to use my voice as a weapon to serve the old empire, the old evil empire. But now I'm going to use that part of my body, my tongue, my voice, I'm going to use it to serve the king. Because I'm freed from the old master, and now I'm going to act like it. And I'm going to use my voice accordingly. I'm going to use my hands accordingly. I'm going to use my eyes accordingly. We can get that specific, again, because of who we are. So it's good news. We might be tempted to take holiness not so seriously. And Paul challenges us with that. But he challenges us by saying, actually, it's better than we think. Jesus is more powerful than we think. He's united us to himself. Therefore, we're alive in him. And the calling is to live out that newness of life. Live it out in our hands and our feet and our mouths and our eyes to his glory. And more will look like him. Now, let's pray together. Father, thank you for the good news of who you've made us to be and what you've done. Do encourage us as we battle on. Lord, remind us of who we are. Help us this week, even through your word, to see that good news, Lord, from your word, of your grace and what you've done for us. And help us to live joyfully, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.
Let's sing in response, hymn 533.